We had a rule in our house as I was growing up. The rule was that you couldn't open your Christmas gifts on Christmas morning until the dawn. Now, when I was a much younger boy, that was a real tragic test. And I can remember on several occasions when my brother and I would get up out of bed and go over and try to waken our parents and remind them that it was Christmas morning and high time they get out of bed and we get downstairs and open all those gifts under the tree, only to be reminded that, son, the sun isn't even up yet. Go back to bed. And I can remember lying there and rolling and tossing and rolling and tossing and waiting and rolling and tossing, and when finally the slightest sliver of gray would appear out on the eastern horizon, my brother or I would wake the other one up and we'd charge in and shake Mom and Dad and, "Mom, Dad, Christmas is here. It's time to get downstairs." And since the rule was that we couldn't open gifts until daybreak, we opened many Christmases our gifts before the sun ever broke the horizon. But it was daybreak. We were excited about Christmas. And I can't think of many parallels in my life that to describe what ought to be the attitude that I should have every day regarding the second coming of Jesus Christ. And Paul uses that picture of a day breaking and the night ending. He uses all the picture of a person preparing for the new day. In Iowa, when I was pastor there for 4 years, 3 of those years I was awarded a license to hunt deer. Now, however you may feel about that activity is beside the point. But you hunt deer in the midst of the cold, frosty Iowa days. And there was a time limit. You couldn't begin the hunt until a certain time, and you had to be out of the woods at a certain time. I can remember on those mornings being filled with excitement, and I would rise early in the morning and I would carefully prepare for the day. Now, some people work outside, but that's not my normal habit. I do not have an outside kind of job. And on those mornings when I would go hunt, I would get up and start with that warm, soft inner underwear and then that layer of a thermal guard stuff, and then I would put on a pair of regular trousers, and then I would put on an iridescent red hunting outfit. It was a one-piece jobber, and I had it all. I had the hood and the gloves, and then I'd put on those heavy insulated boots because I was going to spend all day out in the woods tramping on the ice and the snow and hunting deer. And there were days when the temperature wouldn't rise much above 20 or 25, maybe 28. So to make preparation for that day, I dressed differently than I would any other day. That's the picture the Apostle Paul is using. Every one of us did it this morning. We got out of bed, we shook the drowsiness from our head, and we prepared for the day. We put on appropriate clothes, and we left in our drawers at home the clothes that we wore during the night. They are not appropriate for the day. And depending upon what the activities of the day, we then dress appropriately. That's the very normal, natural, everyday activity that gives us the background for Paul's exhortation in Romans chapter 13. There are only 4 verses there, and the verses divide themselves quite naturally into 2 parts. First, there is the anticipation of the day, and then secondly, there is the preparation for the activities of the day. Very simple. Romans chapter 13, verse 11, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand." That's the anticipation of the day. Now, the day that the Apostle Paul is describing in these verses is not the normal 24-hour cycle day. It's the day of our salvation. He's talking about the day when our salvation will be completed. And notice, he's talking not to unbelievers, he's talking to believers. See the last part of verse 11? "Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." So Paul is talking to people who have experienced what he's described in the first 11 chapters of this marvelous epistle. The first 8 chapters, Paul systematically demonstrated how that all of us are sinners. We have broken the law of God. We deserve the wrath of God. God cannot be friends with us because of our alienation from Him, our choice to sin. But He sent Jesus into the world. And Jesus, being God, went to the cross and died for our sins. And when He died, He said, "It is finished." He was then buried, rose again, and went back to the Father. And Paul taught us in those opening chapters that when we invite Jesus Christ, when we believe on Him, when we commit ourselves to Him, then God puts on our account the work that Jesus did as our substitute. That is, He takes the list of our whole life with all the sins, and He covers it with the blood of Jesus Christ. And in the place of all of our sins, God takes His stamp and marks righteous. He legally imputes to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the past tense of our salvation, where God saves us from the penalty of our sins. That is celebrated in the communion service by the cup which reminds us of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it reminds us that we are justified, that is, we are declared righteous by God. We are given His righteousness as a free gift. The blood of Jesus Christ cares for all of our sins, that which we had committed past, present, and future, so that when I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I am given a free gift, the gift of salvation. And nothing that I do or anyone ever does to me can ever separate me from God. I am justified by faith. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have access into the grace of God wherein we stand. We joy and rejoice in tribulations. The affairs of our experience do not trouble us because we know we belong to God. Now, that's the first part of our salvation. It occurs when we believe. And then the Apostle Paul explained how there's a second thing that happens when we believe. God not only takes away our sins and gives us righteousness, but by the power of the Spirit of God, He enters the believer's heart and changes us on the inside, giving us a new nature, a new creation we become. Now we have a nature that desires to please God. And if we will feed that nature, if we will obey the Word of God, if we will walk dependent upon the Spirit of God, our conduct will change. That is sanctification. It's different than justification. And sanctification is that process by which my conduct and my character becomes conformed to the image of God. I become like the Lord Jesus Christ through the washing of the water of the Word. As the Word of God is applied to my heart, I am cleansed from sin and defilement. As I apply the Word of God to my heart, my life becomes more and more corresponding to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus pictured in the feet washing service. And we remind ourselves of that ministry of sanctification every time we stoop and wash the saints' feet, just as He instructed us to do in John chapter 13. That's an ongoing process, one that will never cease in this life, because we will always have in this life that capacity to sin. Now, that is the second part of our salvation. The first part, based upon His blood, we are cleansed from the penalty of our sins. The second part of our salvation, the present part, through His Word, we are cleansed from the power of sin, and we become like Christ. There's a third, future part. It is when we are redeemed from the presence of sin. And that's the part that the Apostle Paul is here speaking about. The day of our salvation, that day when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to change our bodies and give us resurrected, glorified bodies, when the old sin nature will be permanently eradicated from us forever, and never again will we have the capacity to sin. When we're going to leave this old earth and be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. When we're going home to heaven, for our citizenship as believers is not here on the earth. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our bodies of humiliation and fashion them like unto his glorious body. Now, dear friend, you don't contribute anything to that future salvation. Like the past part of your salvation, the future part of your salvation will be wholly, completely, totally the work of Jesus Christ for you, in you, and upon you. You won't contribute anything. Nothing. But you will be dramatically involved. You'll be taken out of this world, meet the Lord in the air, your body transformed, your old nature completely gone, you'll be at home with the Lord in heaven. Now that is called the rapture. The word rapture doesn't occur in the New Testament. It's the Latin word that was used to translate that phrase in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which reads, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive remain shall be," here it is, "shall be caught up, shall be raptured, shall be snatched. We're going home. We'll meet the Lord in the air." Now that's what Paul had in mind in these verses. And he says, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. I promised you last week I would give you the date of the rapture. Take your pencil and write down these three words. Nearer. At hand. Whoops, that's two words. These four words. Nearer. At hand. One more. Quickly. My friend, in those three phrases, you have exhausted all that God tells us about the timing of the rapture. The vast majority of the prophetic signs in the Bible do not point to the rapture, they point to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is that period of time on the earth after the rapture, a period of at least 7 years. And the Bible has more to say about the chronology and events of those 7 years of earth history than any other single period of time in all of human experience. It is going to be an energetic, dramatic time. A time that Jesus said would be unparalleled. A time so intense, so terrible, that unless those days were limited, no flesh would be saved. No flesh would make it through those intense trials. If you think the recent hurricane, if you think the recent drought, if you think the recent forest fires, if you think the present state of our damaged and crippled ecology is troublous, you haven't seen anything yet. We're talking about earthquakes so powerful that every mountain is leveled, every island disappears. My dear friend, if you do not know what the Bible says about that time, I can understand a cavalier attitude. But if you have any confidence in the Scriptures as being the Word of God, and you have any exposure to the events that are soon to take place in this earth, you can't help but fear and then rejoice that by the grace of God, as a believer, you'll not be here. Now, hear me carefully. There is no, N-O, positively no connection in Scripture between the rapture and the day of the Lord. Those two events are never linked chronologically. So it is impossible for any man, no matter how wise, no matter how biblical, no matter how sincere, no matter how intense he may be, it is impossible for any man to ever accurately give you the day of the rapture. Impossible. Anytime anyone tells you, whatever the scheme may be, that they can tell you when the rapture of the church will occur, and they attach to that a date, you smile very sweetly and say, well, I trust it takes at least that long. And don't be deceived. Some of our brothers and sisters were taken in by a very earnest and sincere attempt to date the rapture. The thing that was interesting to me was the enormous anxiety and the, quote, extreme, end of quote, measures those dear folks took because they had been led to believe that the rapture of the church would take place within a 48-hour period. Now, friend, maybe the real sad part was not the ill-advised activities of those who panicked. Maybe the greater tragedy was the absolute continuing indifference on the part of some of us who say we believe that the rapture could take place at any minute. Now, I know the problem. I understand the problem. I live like you do with the problem. The problem is not knowing when, we tend to put it out of our minds. And we tend to live as if it will never come. An evangelist was trying to urge this truth upon the minds of his audience one night. In order to dramatically impress them, he said, "How many of you want to go to heaven?" Everybody raised their hands, but one little boy sitting down in the front pew. He didn't budge. The evangelist thought he probably hadn't heard, and so he went over the second time. I said, "How many of you want to go to heaven?" The little boy didn't budge. Every other hand in the house was waving and praising God and shouting, and he had the audience on the roll. After the service, he picked up on the little boy and said, "Son, don't you want to go to heaven?" The little boy said, "Oh, yes, sir, but I thought you were getting a load ready to leave tonight." Now, we talk about we want to go to heaven, but you would think that it is the most terrible thing that could happen to us. Time to time, I'll hear young people express the attitudes of their parents, perhaps, their peers. "I hope Jesus doesn't come before." And it doesn't matter what the before may be. It may be a soccer championship. It may be a wedding. I want to get married first. Or it may be a job or whatever. Now, every time we do that, either in our minds or with our lips, we are confessing our ignorance of what this salvation really is going to bring. I mean, if you think Christmas is super, friend, the salvation that Paul is here describing, that great event of being caught up to meet the Lord in the air, is going to be beyond description. I mean, super, colossal, fantastic, spectacular things are going to take place. We'll be with those who have loved the Lord and died. All sickness will be gone forever. Separation, disease will be for all gone. Won't have to pay more taxes. All kinds of marvelous things will instantly be ours. In fact, it is so good, it is so tremendous, that many believers really don't want to believe it. And they don't want to think about it, because if they really believed it and really thought about it, it would radically change their lives. You know, God is good to hillbillies. You know that? God knew this morning that I needed some kind of an illustration, so he provided it in a way that I didn't expect. I was sitting down here in the first service, and you've heard my alarm go off before. And I was preparing the alarm, I was changing the time, and the stem pulled all the way out. And I lost the stem. Now, that alarm's going to go off sometime. You know, do you know when? No, but it's going to go off. And I've told you now, all of you are listening. I used that illustration the first service because it's true, and I had all kinds of recommendations. I said, what am I going to do when the alarm goes off? And somebody said, well, just drop your watch in the glass of water. Alarm may not go off, but you won't hear it. And I thought, boy, I'm not sure that's the thing to do. And someone was going down the orchestra, and she found the stem, and I was able to restore it to my watch. So you'll not hear my alarm, I don't think. But we'll know in another few minutes whether or not the stem has turned off the mechanism. Now, imagine sitting there this morning, or imagine me standing here, knowing that that alarm is set. And because it's not that precise, it would go off at roughly somewhere around 20 till 12, or 10 till 12, somewhere around there. That didn't have a thing to do with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But maybe it illustrates what this verse is trying to do. Paul wants the Christians to live in the certain anticipation of the Lord's return. As a matter of fact, that's the great motivation for Christian living. There's no question, if you read about the church, the believers in the first century, read through the book of Acts, and you find that they're an energetic, very active, very, very caring, very, very concerned group of people. And when you ask, why are they that way? It's because they really believe that Jesus Christ would return and take them home at any moment. They really believe that. The Apostle Paul believed it. Look what he says in those verses. Knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The day is at hand. When the Apostle Paul preached and ministered, he preached with the expectation that any sermon he gave, any prayer meeting he conducted, any trip he undertook could be suddenly, dramatically interrupted by the rapture of the church. I sang in the choir at Grace College, and we traveled all 4 years to various churches during the Easter celebration. What I'm about to tell you, I'm not proud of, but it may enforce the illustration. There was a young lady in the choir who was, her bubble never really set straight up. She was always a little, and she was good-hearted and good-natured about it, a delightful lass, but she had the capacity to be a nuisance to everyone. And so the leaders of the choir, one night, decided that they would play a little scheme on this dear young lady. And they worked out with the pastor. An announcement was made that we would be back at the church at such and such a time, and the bus would leave at such and such a time the next morning. And this was all schemed. Everyone but she knew about it. And that next morning, and then we closed that evening with a message on the second coming of Christ, the rapture, the imminence of the Lord's return. Yeah, you're way ahead of me. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Well, what we didn't count on was that this young lady didn't discover that it was really a joke until she had gone into some very serious levels of excitement. And when we reemerged, instead of finding someone that we thought would appreciate the story or the illustration or the experience, we found a young lady who was needing medication. She really believed that the rapture had occurred, we had all gone, and she was left behind. That's a cruel thing to do to someone. But I wish I could do it to you. I wish I could do it to you to see if I could somehow heighten your sense of expectation. If I could prove that the rapture of the church will occur tomorrow morning at noon, would it really make any difference in how you would behave? What should you do if you knew that our salvation was going to be complete tomorrow? The Apostle Paul gives us what we need to do in terms of preparation. Notice the last 2.5 verses. Since the night is far spent, verse 12, and the day is at hand, let us therefore put off, cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. That twofold exhortation is then given application in the next two verses. First of all, what does it mean to put off the works of darkness? Verse 13, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. This is one time I wish that you were reading a newer translation than the King James. Those six words are very graphically capturing six areas where you and I would be enormously concerned if we knew Jesus was returning. That word drunkenness involves dissipation in all of its forms, whether it's tobacco or alcohol or cocaine. My friend, if you are on opiates or any form of drug that you are currently taking, aside from that which is prescribed for medical reasons, then you are dissipating energies and you are fogging perceptions and you are losing opportunities that God wants you to use in this life. God wants you wholly alert and completely controlled by His Spirit. Rather than being drunk with wine, wherein is debauchery, be filled, be controlled with the Spirit. Isn't it interesting to find envy listed there along with drunkenness and sexual debauchery? Envy, our lack of contentment with what God has provided for us, our inner lusting after the things God has appointed to others. All of that is a statement of unbelief and dissatisfaction with God and God's provision for our personal lives. Strife. God is very concerned about our relationships. He wants us to be living in harmony and in peace with one another. And if there are those disturbances, those broken relationships that you think about as you anticipate the Lord's return, then make them right. Make them right. All of these things God associates with darkness. That is, they are activities that are incompatible with the light. Someone came years ago and asked for strength to overcome a certain habit, and I said, it's not that difficult. Before you take the next one, dedicate it to the Lord. Say, Lord, I'm going to this activity for you, for your glory. He said, I can't do that. I said, that's right. You can't do that. You cannot do that. It's incompatible to think of sharing with the Lord Jesus Christ in these kinds of activities. Put them off. Take them off. I was pastoring in Iowa. I'd go out and visit the farmers. Some of them raised porkers, pigs, and they had converted their old barns with sloping cement floors, and they would raise the pigs in those, on that concrete inside area. Remember the first time I had gone out to visit, we went through this new compartment that the farmer had built, and I returned home, and before I even got through the living room, Tricene was in the kitchen, and she said, where have you been? Now, I hadn't even gotten to the kitchen yet. And she came quickly to the door and turn me around and she wouldn't let me kiss her, wouldn't let me hug her. I didn't understand that. I didn't sense anything wrong. She sent me out with a towel and told me that before I came in the house again, I was to remove all of my clothes and hang them in the garage or burn them, one or the other, whichever I chose. Shower, I did, and I still didn't understand it. The next day, she marched me out and let me stand next to those clothes, and woo-wee. See, I had become so accustomed that I was not aware of what I was carrying with me. The atmosphere around me had penetrated my clothing, and I was carrying it into her home. Now, that was not appropriate. Had I known, had I sensed, had I been able to smell what I smelt like, I would not have needed her to instruct me to leave all that in the garage. I would not have wanted to carry that into my home. Put off those old clothes. Become serious, Christian, about facing the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop doing those things that you know are dishonoring to Him. Deal with those attitudes and those relationships that are going to embarrass you when He comes. The other side of that is, put on the armor of light. That is, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Actively, seriously, change the conduct, the attitudes in your life and lifestyle that are counter to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have forgotten, get back into the Gospels and see how Jesus lived. Read of His attitudes, His actions, His interactions. Read of His priorities. Read of the values that he exhibited. And then reinstitute those by the power of the Holy Spirit into your choices, into your values, into your lifestyle, so that people around you will see the Lord Jesus Christ radiated out from you. In short, if Jesus were to come at noon tomorrow, be certain that you are as much like Him as you can be, and that there is nothing hanging on you that would be an embarrassment or a defilement to meet Him. Heard a series of messages preached by Dr. Lehman Strauss, Sr. Last year at this time, he was on his deathbed. God raised him up. His testimony was that as he came out of that near-death experience, he was embarrassed to think of how little he knew about the Word of God. And to stand face to face with Jesus Christ and to have to admit that he hadn't even read, hadn't even become acquainted with the Word, the sacred Scriptures that he had given, would be a cause of great embarrassment. So he had vowed that he would spend the major portion of his time filling his heart and mind with this book and then believing it. Now our salvation is nearer than when we believe. Now. God desires that Christians live in the now. Now is all you have. You can't change yesterday. You can confess, forgive, make right, restore. You can't change tomorrow, but you can act now, right now. Now is our salvation nearer than we believe. I wish this morning I could somehow make that very powerfully personal to you, but I can't. Perhaps the Holy Spirit will. Coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is more sure than the rising of the sun tomorrow morning. He wants us to live in the excitement and anticipation of that event. If you this morning have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and rapture comes and you are left behind, but that's not necessary. You yet have now, today. And I would invite you and urge you to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe on Him, and to receive the gift of eternal life that He's given. You can do that right now. You must acknowledge that you are a sinner. You must believe that Jesus is God, then you must make a decision on your own. You must trust him. You must believe on him. You must accept or receive him as your personal Lord and Savior and commit yourself to him. That's the choice you must make. And if you will believe on him right now, today, he will give you the gift of eternal life. Those of us who have believed, there may be preparation, relationships. Whatever you ought to do to be prepared to meet the Lord, now is the time to do it. Not tomorrow, not this afternoon, now. For now, our salvation is nearer than what we when we believed, and nearer than what most of us really anticipate. There's some things that you want to get right. Decisions you need to make, attitudes and actions you need to change. I invite you to do that. Declaring your intent, your desire, your decision, that you want to take advantage of now and live now in light of the certainty of his return. Perhaps before sunset, our now will be gone forever and we'll be in his presence.